All right, today we're back to the Word of God, God's glorious Word, and I hope you who are in the church today have your Bible with us. If not, you certainly can follow along on the outline sheet that I've given you, and we'll take it from there. We're in the book of John, chapter 18. That's not right. It's 12 to 27. That one shouldn't be in there. Sometimes in using the slides over again, you don't always get the right thing in there. Anyway, we'll take it from there. We're continuing in our exposition of the gospel, and of course, we're now looking into the nighttime ministry of the day of Jesus' crucifixion. I've said this many times before, and I'll get into it in a little bit here, but biblical timing is not like our Gregorian and Roman timing. Our Roman timing, of course, is we have 6 hours of midnight, then we have 12 hours of daytime, and then we have another 6 hours till midnight. But biblical time begins with 12 hours of nighttime, and then comes 12 hours of daytime. Now, we've been using the multimedia presentation of the Gospel of John, and it's really helped us to see this acted out with the scripture, mainly, as the narrative. The scripture used in the Good News, the scripture used in the Gospel of John is the Good News Bible, and you could follow along with that or not, but we use that and see how that works out. Let's watch now John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27.
Then the Roman soldiers with their commanding officer and the Jewish guards arrested Jesus, tied him up, and took him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jewish authorities that it was better that one man should die for all the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. That other disciple was well known to the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest's house, while Peter stayed outside by the gate. Then the other disciple went back out, spoke to the girl at the gate, and brought Peter inside.
Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?
No. I'm not.
It was cold, so the servants and guards had built a charcoal fire and were standing around it, warming themselves. So Peter went over and stood with them, warming himself. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered,
I have always spoken publicly to everyone. All my teaching was done in the synagogues and in the temple where all the people come together. I have never said anything in secret. Why then do you question me? Question the people who heard me. Ask them what I told them. They know what I said.
How dare you talk like that to the high priest?
If I have said anything wrong, tell everyone here what it was. But if I am right in what I have said, why do you hit me?
Then Annas sent him, still tied up, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter was still standing there, keeping himself warm. So the others said to him, Aren't you also one of the disciples of that man?
No, I am not.
But Peter denied it. One of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, spoke up.
Didn't I see you with him in the garden?
No.
And at once, a rooster crowed.
All right, let's have a word of prayer. Let me put the prayer slide back on there. Of course, you know, when we study the Bible, the most important thing is that we ask God for spiritual enlightenment, for understanding, and of course, a submissive heart. Jesus said to the men on the disciples on the road, he said, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that each and every one of us here and those listening online, that you'll open our minds and hearts to spiritually understand the message and have a submissive heart to be able to respond to as the Holy Spirit speaks to us. I pray that everyone will gain something from this message today. And most of all, if someone doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, that today will be the day that they reach out and ask Him to save them. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, my message, the first three trials of Jesus, John 18:12-27. Here's an outline of it. Those in the church have an outline, but if you're watching online, you can look on the screen there. Three things we're going to look at. The first trial, which was illegal, of course. The second trial before Caiaphas, which was very intolerant. And the third trial, which again was improper before the Sanhedrin. And we'll take it from there. Now, very quickly, I want to go over this. I did this last week here. This is kind of a timeline of what's going on that night before the day. At 12 midnight, or a little bit thereafter there, that's called the cockcrow watch, Judas and some of the Pharisees, there were the temple guards with them, and of course a cohort of Roman soldiers, somewhere around 200 to 300, came to arrest Jesus for the formal trial. Then they took him to Annas. And that was sometime around 2. I've revised this, if you remember last week. I had 1 to 2 a.m. I have to put in there 1 to 2:30 because there was a time between the two trials. Anyway, this was still the cockcrow watch, and Jesus was brought before Annas. Annas was the former biblical high priest. He was appointed by the Jewish people. And then he was moved on from, say, 2:30 to 4 a.m. to Caiaphas. Because Caiaphas was the actual high priest at that time. He was appointed by the Romans because the Romans took over the appointment and they took it away from the Jewish people. And then after he was done with Jesus, about 4 to 5:30, let's say, as dawn was approaching, Jesus is brought before the entire ruling body of the Jewish authorities. That was called the Sanhedrin. It was 70 men who were there, and he was tried for the crime of blasphemy. We won't find that necessarily in John, but we find it in the book of Luke and Matthew and Mark. So after that trial was over, they brought Jesus then to the Roman authorities, which, of course, at that particular time was Pilate, Pilate's rulership. Pilate, of course, did not try anyone in the middle of the night. He refused to do anything like that. And he wouldn't do it during the daytime. It was usually too hot for him. So if he was going to see anyone and try them, it was right there about 5:30 to 6 or 6:30 in the morning is when he would do that. So there they were with Jesus in the process. Now let's take a look at John 18, verses 12 to 13. Then a detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and they brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that particular year. Again, now our time period is around 1 a.m. and it's going to run to about 2:30 a.m. It was late in the evening hours or early in the early morning hours there. Jesus is brought to Annas's palace. Now, Annas, of course, lived in a palace here. And Annas was the high priest. He was the one that was appointed by the Jews. Now, a high priest, remember last week, was appointed for life. And although he was, shall we say, dethroned, if we could call that, he was taken away, he was still called the high priest. It's kind of like I don't think it's proper, but we do it in America today. When a man has a high official position in the government and he leaves that office, he carries the title with him. For instance, Obama is called President Obama to this day, until he dies. All the presidents still carry the term president, although they are not the ruling president at that particular time. So indeed, now Annas was called the high priest here. Now, these spiritual rulers were quite dishonest. They were ruthless men who ruled Israel, and they built the people financially for all they could get. Kind of like our Congress today, maybe, isn't it? Where they funnel money to what I like to call their family enrichment program. As soon as they get in office, they take care of their whole family in the process there. Kind of like the Biden cartel, as many call it there, where his brothers and his son and his sister, why, they have become filthy rich in the process through his political appointment. Well, Jesus, of course, condemned them for this very thing there, for who they were. They were self-serving, greedy emissaries of Satan. And Jesus had something to say about them. Look on the screen. Jesus condemned these evil, ungodly spiritual rulers in a number of ways. Matthew 23:13-36. He said, "Woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you blind guides. You are like whitewashed tombs," what a description, "which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." He went on to say, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" They weren't saved individuals at all. He went on to say in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So this is Jesus' summation of those who are now going to try him in the process. Now, this court system of the Jews, I want to look at it for a minute here because it's really important. The court system of the Jews was not a bad system. In fact, it was one of the most wonderful and reliable types of organization you could find in that day. In fact, it was even better than our system in America today. You would say, what? Is that really true? Yes, it is. Now, it was that way because God designed it. Now, think about that very thing. All right? The court system came from the Word of God that God had given in the scroll of the Old Testament here. You know, once God freed the Jews from Egypt there, he gave them his law, the Bible, and he gave them an existence of how to operate, how to live, how to worship, everything for their life and living. And everything that God gave them was spot on, absolutely perfect. And of course, since God was a God of truth and justice, he made that central to their justice system that they were to establish. In fact, let me show you from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verses 18 to 20. He said, "Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God has given you. And they shall judge the people fairly." Verse 19. "Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. And follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you." One commentator wrote this: "By the time of Christ, Israel's judicial system had been well established. Every town had at least 120 men who were heads of households, and they had a local court known as the Sanhedrin. The council was made up of 7 to 23 men who served as judge and jury in all the legal, civil, and criminal matters. And then in Jerusalem, there was the Great Sanhedrin, which was the final judicial authority, kind of like our Supreme Court. The Great Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men," Mark 14, verse 53. "And on this court, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the elders and the secular rulers." Let me give you an illustration right here. Here's a drawing of the Sanhedrin. They always met in a circle. You can see on the left side there were the chief priests, the elders, they were the Sadducees, and on the blue, the right, were the teachers and the scribes. They were the Pharisees. And of course, in the between them there was the high priest. Mark 14:53 says that they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, they all came together in their meeting. Now, the law in Israel commanded three things that were done in these court proceedings. And all these things were not followed properly when they tried Jesus. But let me go over them. First of all, the public was to be only a daytime trial. They were not allowed to meet in the evening. Number two, it had to have a legitimate defense for the one who was accused. Jesus had no defense at all. And number three, they had to have a solid proving of guilt by at least two or three witnesses who had to corroborate and say the same thing. If they gave different testimonies, they were all invalid. So Deuteronomy 17:6 tells us that, Deuteronomy 19:15, and then the New Testament, Hebrews 10:28. Now, because the last point was vital for a just and honest verdict, think about this, the law in Israel prescribed a severe penalty for perjury. So if anyone was a witness and lied or did not tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, then they were to suffer the same penalty as the one being accused. So if someone is being accused of blasphemy, which the penalty was death, then the witnesses were to be put to death as well. I don't know about you, but if I was a witness there, I would be sure to tell the truth or refuse to be a witness at all in the whole thing there. So witnesses were very careful indeed to tell the truth. So this law system of Israel really was pretty honest. It was fair, and it became what might be the finest in the world. Now, remember what they did. They first bound him, and they brought him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest of that year. Again, I repeat, Annas was not officially the high priest, but he held that title nonetheless. Annas was also a very financially powerful man. He served politically as, I guess we could call it, a local judge in many matters still. However, Caiaphas was in effect. He was the appellate court judge, right? And he made the final decisions for all the lower court decisions that would be matters there. It's kind of similar to the United States Constitution, and you kind of wonder where America got it in the first place. They got it from the Bible. That's where they found the whole idea of forming a court system that's there. However, we can note all this for Jesus was illegal, and I'm going to get into why. The reason is that the court system from the Bible was put into a bound volume called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a first written record of what the oral law was, as the name implies. The oral law, early on, was never written down, but by the beginning of the 2nd century B.C., it became a formalized text and a permanent record for Jewish law procedures. And so what I was sharing with you are some of the Jewish law procedures that were written there. And Jesus was to be tried by it, but unfortunately, they didn't follow their own particular laws. And let's begin by looking at the laws of the Mishnah for trials in blasphemy. There were seven principles that I found in the Mishnah by which their courts were to operate. I'm going to put them up on the screen. It'll probably be small print, so I'll read it for you as we go through it here. The first was this. Capital offenses could not be tried or could be tried by a quorum of 23, at least 23, and a case concerning a false prophet, however, had to be brought before the entire Sanhedrin of 71 members. That included blasphemy. The judges were to sit in a semicircle so that the face of each judge might be seen by each. We saw that in the drawing. Number two, the witnesses were to be strictly separated and examined individually. If the testimony of the two agreed, it was taken as valid. Now, when the case involved the death penalty, the witnesses were cautioned as to the consequences of the testimony. I just shared that with you. They were not allowed to inject their own conjecture or hearsay in the proceedings. Here's the third one. In capital cases, which was this, capital offenses could be tried by a quorum. Capital cases could be done by the accused to be given the accused the benefit of the doubt, and votes for the acquittal were to be first taken. Number four, although simple civil cases could be tried at night, decisions had to be returned during the day. But capital cases could be tried only by the day. An acquittal could be pronounced on the day was reached, but the sentence of condemnation, here it is, leading to the death sentence could not be given until the next day. They did this with Jesus on the same day because this allowed time for a change of mind, or capital cases could not be tried on the eve of the Sabbath or feast. The next day was the Sabbath and feast, so that was no good either. All right, look at number 5. In cases of alleged blasphemy, the witnesses were rigorously cross-examined to ascertain the exact words used by the accused. If blasphemy was established, the judges stood and rent their clothes. All right, now, number 6. On the way to the execution, further efforts were made to establish the prisoner's innocence. 4 or 5 times opportunity was provided for the condemned to bring fresh pleas that might exonerate him. A herald went ahead of the process proclaiming the name of the prisoner and the name of his father and the nature of his offense and the names of the witnesses on whose testimony he was condemned. The herald urged anyone who could prove the innocence to step forward. Everything had to be done to prove the innocence of this one. And lastly, number 7 from the missioner here. Finally, the blasphemer was to be stoned, and the witnesses on whose testimony he had condemned were cast the first stones. After stoning, the blasphemer's corpse was to be hung on a gibbet, but taken down the same night and buried in a common grave. Here you have the clear rules of the Jewish Mishnah that were operative at that time and to be used in their court proceedings. But the Jews kind of took their book and threw it out. They didn't pay any attention to these very things. So what a travesty of justice that really was that followed Jesus into this corrupt court system. And of course, the most corrupt thing of all is Jesus was already condemned by the Jewish rulers. Think about that very thing. John 11:53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So the trial by these judges was already predetermined. And that was illegal as well. So none of these 3 Jewish trials you're going to see were fair or impartial. Instead, their purpose was to make people think they were fair in trial, and they were approved by God in the process. Now, the first trial was in Annas's court. Jesus truly faced this wicked, evil man. Where was this court? Well, it was in the palace of the high priest. Here's a artist's rendering, and it kind of shows, it gives you an idea. This was a huge place where Annas and Caiaphas and their families lived, both of them. And Annas and Caiaphas kind of split the palace up. Here's one area here which was a court area. Here's another area which is a court area. And I don't know which side was Annas, and I don't know which side was Caiaphas. But Annas held court in one of these sections here in the process. But as we read the scripture, nothing is said of any decision that came from Annas's court at all. And these men simply had their own tribunal, shall we say, and place where they judged. Now, since it was a very huge mansion, they both, as I said, lived there. And when I saw this drawing and I thought about the great huge mansion, you know what it did? It made me think of others today, like Prince Harry and Meghan, who are living in a tiny $12 to $13 million little cottage, right, in California, where we're told they struggle on, all right? Another one is like Barack and Michelle Obama living in a $15 million little waterside retirement cabin on Martha's Vineyard. Much like Annas and Caiaphas in the process here. They struggle in serving God in their opulent palace. All right, a little humor there maybe. But now, John chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. In the midst of this, John takes us to view Peter and John. Jesus is off with Annas, but something's happening with Peter and John. Simon Peter and another disciple, that's John. John never identified himself when he wrote about himself. But because the disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high court. I started to wonder, how is it that John got in and was known by the high priest, but Peter wasn't? And then I did a little discovery and I found out why. John's family was a very wealthy family. They were wealthy fishermen. They were not just fishermen. They had a business, a whole business. And of course, when they caught that fish and they sold that fish, John, part of the family, probably brought the fish, fresh fish, to Annas's family. So Annas's knew John. Let's just put it at that, all right? But Peter, he didn't know him. He had to wait outside at the door. And the other disciple who was known to the high priest came back, spoke to the servant girl who was in charge of the gate there, and he brought Peter in. But the woman at the gate, she looked at Peter and she said, "Hey, aren't you one of the man's disciples too?" And he could have said yes, right? Well, Peter was scared to death and he said, "I am not." That was the first denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that goes back to John chapter 13, if you remember when we studied that in verse 38. Then Jesus said to Peter, he prophesied this, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" Peter was boasting, "Well, I'll die with you, Jesus." "Oh, yeah?" Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." So here begins the denial that was there. And then in verses 18 to 21, it was cold and the servants and officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was now standing with them. So he came in and now he's warming himself at the fire there. Meanwhile, the high priest Anna is questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And verse 20, "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple and where all the Jews came together, and I never said anything in secret." That's right. "Why question me?" he says. "Ask those who heard me if you want to know the truth about me. Surely they know what I said." So as we watch Peter here, he's soon going to be gradually moving closer and closer to the place of greater temptation and sin. Now, with that in mind, Peter, of course, should have known better than to kind of hobnob with the ones around the fire there, because now he was getting very fearful of things. And you know, the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 15, "When you fall into times of temptation, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me." If Peter would have just remembered the Old Testament there, he might not have fallen into the deeper place of sin. You know, the point of Peter denying the Lord and continually denying here, and he's going to move along with that denial, little sins lead to greater sins. You know, you and I need to think about that very thing. And greater sins can lead to a downfall. For any one of us, it doesn't matter. Whether you're serving on the mission field, whether I'm a preacher preaching the gospel, or you're just the everyday Christian sitting in the church of God, we can all fall into sin. But you know, the Bible also tells us in Proverbs 24, verse 16, and this is an encouragement to me. I shared this yesterday in the memorial service for Vic Jensen. And that is that Proverbs 24, 16 says, "Though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again." Don't ever believe the devil that says you can never rise again to serve the Lord. You need to rise again and confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our unrighteousness. Now let's jump ahead for context back to Peter's downfall, all right? Verses 25 to 27. "Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself, and so they asked him," a servant girl asked him, "aren't you one of his disciples too? Are you?" Peter was getting very nervous over this, and he already denied the Lord the first time, and now comes the second time. "I am not," he cries out. But when he said that, Satan was not done with him. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, he challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Now, Peter could have said, "Yes, I was there." But he had fallen already too far, and now he would go to the bottom. So Peter at that moment, Peter denied it. Now, of course, it's important to understand that in Peter's denial, he said some things that were pretty gross. He started cursing and swearing. I don't think he was cursing Jesus, but he was cursing about and saying, You know, I am not the one. Matthew 26 tells us that very thing. Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Now, Peter himself was on trial. Think about that, right? He swore so he could convince his accusers that he was telling the truth and that he didn't know Jesus. And it was that point, not only Peter heard the rooster, but everyone heard the rooster as well. So my point is very simple. Be careful. Keep short accounts with the Lord and confess your sins daily and don't go further into sin, because only the worst will happen to you. Now, with that in mind, now look at John 18 verses 25 to 27. Here is that text of denial that is there. But before we go back to the trials, I want to just say this one thing. It's really important. Sin is infectious, and that's why God put this in here, for us to see that even Peter could fall into sin. I like what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, and I've paraphrased this for us here. Run from anything that stimulates your lust. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness and love and peace, and enjoy companionship of those who call on the Lord with a pure seeking heart. Get away from people who have no place for the Lord. Even get away from people who are not faithfully walking with the Lord, even though they may be Christians. And start fellowshipping with Christians who are strong in the Lord, because that strength will be what strengthens you as well. So, run away from anything that stimulates your lust. Boy, that's a good one for all of us, right? All right, let's go back to the trial. Now, John 18. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped his face. We just read that before. Is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded? And Jesus looked at him and said, if I said something wrong, testify as to what it is. But I spoke the truth. Why did you strike me? Now, this is still the first trial, and it's still going on, and it's in that huge palace, we said, of the high priest. I'll put an S on there, high priest, because both Caiaphas and Annas lived in this palace. Now, Jesus' dismissal from Annas does not actually change place. And we know that Annas heard him speak, and there was nothing more he could say. You know, he had hoped he could find a charge against Jesus, but nothing materialized. So, what does he do? He sends him on to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, here. But before that happened, a violent exchange took place in the place of Annas here, and that was when the guard smacked Jesus in the jaw, in the face. And, of course, you know, this beating was illegal. The moment that he was smacked in the face in that trial, that made the trial invalid. But it didn't happen. And in fact, this beating of Jesus in the trials went on. Let me give you another scripture here. If I can get it on the screen, there it is. Mark 14:65. This is at the Sanhedrin, by the way. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, and they struck him with their fist. In the Greek text, it means they continued to punch in his face with their fists. And when he was done, even the guards took him and started to beat him as well. So he was absolutely physically abused in the court of the Sanhedrin. This was a no-no, and the entire trial had to be avoided if that had occurred, and it did. So keep that in mind here. So besides the illegal nature of other things of the preliminary investigation, now the legal court proceeding moved along, and Annas could find nothing for that very thing. So he sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And, of course, verse 57 of chapter 26 of Matthew, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. So there was more of the Jewish rulers as well. Now, John doesn't record what happened when Jesus even appeared before Caiaphas. We don't really know. And some will say, well, why didn't John include these very things? Probably because the fact that John omitted it, knowing that the other gospel writers included it. And remember, when you read the gospels, Don't read just one gospel. Read them all, particularly when it applies to a certain teaching that's in the gospel. And that's what we're doing as we're studying the gospel of John here as well. Now we'll go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 to 63. Here we have the second trial that's going on. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus. Now, by the way, verse 59, John is kind of summarizing this. He's still before Caiaphas, but he mentions the Sanhedrin to say that these chief priests would move from each trial, from the first trial to the second trial, and then to the third trial as well. They all moved along to go in there. Now, what happened? Look at this. We'll read on there, verse 60. But they did not find any thing that they could charge him with and put him to death, though many false witnesses came forward. Again, false witnesses made the trial invalid. Finally, two came forward, and they declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" If you remember, we studied that. He was not talking about that big temple there that took more than 50 to 100 years to build. He was talking about his own body. If they destroyed his body, he would raise it up again in 3 days. So this was a crazy account. It wasn't worth anything, and it had no purpose at all. Then illegally, Caiaphas further corrupts the trial as he tries now to do to get Jesus to incriminate himself. That was illegal. You were not allowed to make the one on trial incriminate themselves. Today we call this pleading the Fifth Amendment. You don't have a right to incriminate yourself in a court of law. And under Jewish law, this now invalidated the trial. But Caiaphas asked, "Tell us who you are, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. Are you the King of the Jews?" You know, so Jesus, if he remained silent now, which he could, and in some cases he did, but if he remained silent now, he would end up denying himself. So look what he answers. "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy." Now remember, to be charged with blasphemy would only be if you blasphemed. But Jesus, being the Son of God, the Almighty God come in human flesh, how could he create blasphemy against himself? So in other words, they couldn't really try him for blasphemy because of who he really was. So Jesus answers with an affirmative here, and there's no doubt about it. There's people who say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Really? He did in his own trial. He claimed to be God. And they clearly understood that because it says here the high priest tore his clothes. So without a doubt, Jesus affirms he is God the Son. And how does he do this very thing? He predicts his resurrection, he predicts his ascension, and he predicts the return in glory when Jesus is coming back again. You will see the Mighty Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now how would they see that? They would see it from hell itself, wherever they went. They would see the Lord coming back in glory. So in these statements, Jesus predicts all these wonderful and beautiful events. But now, notice what it says in Leviticus 24:16. Because if he did blaspheme God, he was worthy of death. Leviticus 24 tells us this very thing. And it says there, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whenever a foreigner or a native born, when they blaspheme the name of the Lord, they are to be put to death." So we see this very thing. Now, this is interesting here. But notice what it says, the high priest tore his clothes. Do you know the high priest broke God's law in this serious offense? Now, the tearing of the clothes was something that God permitted when someone blasphemed. But the high priest was not to tear his clothes. And it's really important to understand that very thing there, because if he tore his clothes, he violated Leviticus 21, verse 10. And do you know what the crime, the payment for crime of the high priest tearing his clothes was? God put him to death. That's right. So the high priest now was to be put to death. But of course they weren't obeying any laws. It didn't matter at all at that very thing. Now, why did the high priest go ahead and do this? Well, he did this here because he wanted to manipulate the others against Jesus. He was just getting the temperature going of all the other priests in there. And of course, they followed suit in the matter here. And imagine that very thing. But now, with this, now the time period was approaching a daybreak. It was about 4 to 5 a.m. I have a cartoon illustration here. But anyway, Jesus is brought before the great Sanhedrin. But you know what they were? They're a bunch of groupthink robots. That's what they were. They were not following the law. They would follow whatever they were told to do, kind of like those in our Democratic Party today, or even the news broadcasters. You know, whenever you watch the Democratic, call it news broadcasters, when they report on something, have you ever noticed they say the same thing, the same words? I mean, a different network. It's almost like, well, who gave them that script? You know, they are robots. And the same was the Sanhedrin here. Only Luke Sims seems to give us an account of this third illegal trial here. And of course, the beatings that followed in the process. Let's take a look at it here. Luke 22, 66 to 70. Now, at daybreak, the council of the elders and the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that means them all, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated on the right hand of the mighty God. He's again telling them exactly what's going to happen, what they're going to see one day in the future. And they all asked, are you then the Son of God? And he replied, no, you say that I am. So they could not disprove that he was indeed the Son of God, but they did not like his answer at all, and they had already decided what they were going to do with him. And Luke 22, verse 71, then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. And how sad it was. But by condemning Jesus, the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, the members of the Sanhedrin condemned themselves. That's exactly what it was. For all those who wrongly judge Jesus Christ as less than God come in the flesh will be rightly judged by him, because he is the almighty judge who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So once he was killed on the cross, he rose from the dead and he ascended to his Father in heaven. Unfortunately, they had opportunity to believe in him, all of them. They ignored his miracles. They ignored his word. They gave conclusive evidence that he was the Son of God as he claimed to be. And as a result, they condemned themselves to hell to come. But you know, that's something for you and I to consider as well. Because every one of us has to face the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Is he the Son of God? Is he God the Son come in human flesh? You know, John began his gospel that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so every human being in the world has to make that judgment. Who is Jesus Christ? And so I'm going to simply close on the very same thing I did on the last couple of messages. And I pulled the same slide because it's so appropriate, isn't it there? Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Christ died for sin and sinners, and he's fully paid the price for us all. You know, Paul writes to the Romans, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this salvation is not limited to any people, even the Elsing people in the tribes in Indonesia that Carolyn Rowan is going to, as she shared so wonderfully with us, to give us a heart for them. Not one yet has professed faith in Christ. And they've worked there for over a decade. But that means nothing. God says he still wants the word to be given to them, and they're translating the word of God into the language. And as you said, you began with the first four chapters or eight chapters of Genesis and the Ten Commandments, which is vitally important, and the New Testament gospel. You have it as well as I. So the question is, you don't have to be in a tribe in Indonesia. You could be right here on the streets of the Grand Valley in Colorado. Or you could be in any other city in which these words through the internet are going here. And the question is, have you availed yourself of the offer of the cross of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Now, the question is, God calls us to believe. Isn't that what Paul says? If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But what does it mean to believe? That's been something that's been so wrongly ruined in teaching and preaching today. But let me give it to you again. There's six things that you have to do to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And believing is simply agreeing with God. Number one, you must agree that you're a lost sinner and you're under God's wrath and judgment. Number two, you must agree with God that you will die in your sins and be in that eternal judgment in a place called hell unless you trust in Christ alone. A third thing to believe and agree is you have to agree, and this isn't hard, that God loves you. He's proven that love by going to the cross for the sins of the world, and that he's established a way for you to be freed from your sin and judgment. Number four, you must agree with God that he sent Jesus Christ into the world to be the Savior for you and for me and every human being, and where Christ died for sins. And you must agree, number five, that God's wrath was satisfied when God punished Jesus on the cross. The word is he was propitiated. That means God's wrath was satisfied. But right now, God's wrath is not satisfied on you if you don't know Christ as your Savior or any of those people in the Elsing tribe. And that's why your heart is heavy for them. And I understand that. And we should be for anyone who doesn't know Christ. Maybe even your family members. It doesn't matter. But God wants to save you. And here's the last and most important, to believe and agree with God that all who repent, that is, change your mind about God, about sin, about everything there, and you embrace Jesus Christ as your God and Savior and Lord, when you do, you will be freed from the guilt of sin and given eternal life. That's what it means to be saved. Now, this is what Jesus wanted for all Israel, but unfortunately, it didn't come. But thank God that the disciples who lived on established the New Testament and brought many people of the first century to Jesus Christ, even many Jews in the process. But you and I are the Church of Jesus Christ and continue with that message today. So I say to all who are out there, wherever you are, online or in a church fellowship, if you don't know Christ as Savior, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. We are one breath away from eternity. And the eternity for those who know Christ is heaven and eternal life. Eternity for those without Christ is a place called hell. And finally, the lake of fire. May God grant you an open mind and heart to receive him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for all that Jesus did. Here we see him in all these improper trials, Lord, and they were wrong according even to the Jewish law. But yet you permitted yourself to go through those things because you had a greater purpose, and that was to die on a cross for the sins of the world. And I thank you that Jesus did, because in the sins of the world have been my sins for all eternity. And you saved me some 50 years ago, Lord, and I'm so thankful, so grateful. And I pray that you'll continue to use the Word of God to save others. Even those listening on the internet, if anyone doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray they won't turn this message off until they cry out for Jesus to save them. And he will. And I'm thankful that he saved all in my church fellowship here as well. May God's blessing be added to everyone who's here and responds to this word today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.